Excuse me, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We'll begin reading with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, and complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicara, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolas, the proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Before we consider the details of Acts chapter 6, I need to take a moment and review the broader context here of Acts. I know that Reverend Gordon recently preached this book, so I take that into account. The book of Acts is a book about the means of grace and how the resurrected Christ is conducting his ministry from heaven upon the earth. And he's doing so through men that he has chosen, ordained, called, these apostles. And he is speaking through them. And it's very important to understand that as he speaks through them, the emphasis in Acts is that they bear witness to the resurrected Christ. They knew him. They touched him. They were taught by him. And as they perform signs and miracles, signs and wonders, the signs and wonders are not for the purpose of satisfying some kind of curiosity, but rather they validate these men as men who have been with Jesus, men who are called by Jesus Christ, and therefore there's a sense in which Christ is doing the signs and wonders by the agency of the Holy Spirit through these men. And this validates their apostolic calling, their office, but also the message that they're preaching. And we see that here, you know, immediately after Pentecost, what does Peter do? Peter preaches this first recorded sermon in Acts, and he explains to them, because they're confused, that what has happened here is in fulfillment. And this fulfillment could only happen because Christ has lived his saving life, death, resurrection, and he's ascended. As the ascended king now, he has pouring out the Holy Spirit, this blessing that he has secured through his earthly ministry. He's pouring out the Holy Spirit upon his people. And therefore, you have men and women who've been tarrying. They were commanded to wait, and they've been in the upper room praying, waiting, and they're not even sure what they're waiting for. They don't know exactly what's going to happen. And all of a sudden now they're speaking in a tongue that's not their native tongue, and they're giving glory to Christ. Imagine that. This is actually one of the things, because I was raised in a Pentecostal church, and we would always talk about how we want to be true to Acts. And it was this that actually created major problems for myself in the Pentecostal church, because I would read this, and the more I studied the book of Acts, the more I realized what was taking place in Pentecostal church was actually nothing like what took place at the time of Pentecost, because these are known languages. And some of these men and women are not highly educated. And they're speaking a foreign tongue, and they're doing so fluently, giving glory to Christ. They're not speaking gibberish. They're not speaking a heavenly language. But rather, it would be like somebody from Kansas who's never, they show up and they speak, they're in Europe someplace, and they're speaking French. They're speaking whatever the native tongue is of that country, and they didn't know the language. It was remarkable. And that's what we see taking place here. And what we see also then is how does the enemy, How does Satan respond to this ministry of Jesus Christ upon the earth through his appointed servants? And initially, we see that the Jewish powers that be, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief, the priest, the Sanhedrin, they are threatened by this ministry, and they arrest Peter and John, and they threaten them. And there we see the opposition, the resistance to the ministry is therefore through intimidation and the threat of physical violence. And of course, as the Sanhedrin would threaten Peter and John, it wasn't that long ago that this same body, Jesus Christ, stood before them, and they threatened Jesus Christ. So these men know what the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, are capable of, because they know what happened to Christ. He was crucified. And therefore, the threat is not a hollow threat. I want you to think about that. Well, after Peter preaches his second sermon, I've been looking at some resumes because we're involved with a church plant in Gig Harbor, and none of the resumes say, after my second sermon, I was arrested. I'd love to see that. I was arrested, put in prison, and I was threatened. And how do Peter and John respond when they're released from prison? The first thing they do is they organize a prayer meeting, and they pray. And you know what they pray for? They pray for boldness, and they pray that God would do greater signs and wonders, validating the ministry of the word, the means of grace. The means of grace is under attack. Lord, give us boldness regarding the means of grace, the central message of Christ crucified as we bear witness to him, the resurrected Christ, and give greater signs and wonders to confirm this message. And that's what happened. That's what we read about here, that the Lord then multiplies the signs and wonders being performed by them. In fact, there's a point where they're actually laying people in the street, and as Peter walks by them, his shadow would cast over them, and they are being healed. It's remarkable. And I love what the Sanhedrin said to Peter and John. They say that, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, Peter and John are not bringing the blood of Christ on them. They've already done that themselves. But they acknowledge, the Sanhedrin, that the doctrine of the apostles, that they have filled Jerusalem with their teaching. And therefore you see that the Lord has blessed this ministry as they are bold, and all Jerusalem is being filled with the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. So how does Satan respond to this? There's a counterattack here. And this is actually very important. He attacks by trying now, instead of working through strictly intimidation and threats of violence, he seeks to compromise the body of Christ and potentially the leadership by compromising a family, a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And you know the story. They have most likely a piece of property. They sell this piece of property. They bring the money before the disciples, before the apostles, to be distributed and used to support the church and probably diaconal needs. Under the pretense that they are giving all the money. They weren't obligated to give all the money. That was not required of them. It was their personal, private resources. They could give whatever they wanted. But there was the pretense that they were giving all this to support the ministry of the church. And they were struck dead. I think we have a hard time understanding this. I know I did, especially being a young man and reading this, and just thinking, you know, why was this such a big deal? What's going on here? Well, it makes a lot more sense if you view this through the first century, second, third century, the patronage, the fabric of the culture, the ideal of the culture. Patronage was huge. You know, for example, here, I'll explain this in a way that would make it really contextual, make this really understandable. If you had a need in your community for a new school or an addition to your school, you wouldn't pass a levy and raise property taxes on all the real estate within the geographical area that supports this school. That's what you do in the first century. No, you would go and you would find the patron. And you would approach that patron, the leaders would approach the patron, with a request that we need an additional classroom, we need additional staff, and we would like you to provide the resources for this. And by the way, if you're willing to provide these resources, we've designed this wonderful statue in your honor. And we'd like you to pay for this statue that we want to build and put your name on it. So in the Greek-Roman culture, it's all based on patronage. And you would approach the patron, and the resources from the patron would go out to the community, and from the community, honor would go up to the patron. And that's how the whole society, it's in the fabric of the air, it's how the whole society is set up. And so what you have here then is that Ananias and Sapphira are involved in gross self-promotion that's deceptive. I want you to think about in Jerusalem, I mean, why did the Apostle Paul collect all these offerings and then we're going to go back to the church in Jerusalem? Because the church in Jerusalem is obviously made up of Jews, at least initially. And if you're a Jew and you convert, and now all of a sudden you're attending Sunday worship, and not just synagogue worship, at a certain point you're cast out of the synagogue. Now, if you're a tile layer, all the people you've worked for your whole last 20 years have all been Jews, members of the synagogue. And now that you're kicked out of the synagogue, your tile business is bankrupt. And now you multiply this. You've got the tile man, you've got the plumber, you've got all these tradesmen, and they're basically out of work. They're picking up a few crumbs here and there that they can pick up. And therefore, the diaconal needs of the church in Jerusalem are great. So you can imagine in this context, as Ananias and Sapphira, they sell this property, and under the pretense they're going to give all the money to the church for distribution to support the diaconal needs of the Jerusalem church. When it's time to put up a man for an elder, Ananias is going to be an elder. Under the pretense, and this is how what came into the Roman Catholic Church eventually as patron saints. It comes straight out of Greek-Roman culture. And eventually the veneration of saints, where these people are so honored, you're actually praying to them after they die. That's how powerful this is culturally and how strong this is. And the Lord was so displeased with Ananias and Sapphira entering into this kind of self-promotion, he struck them dead. Because he knew that this kind of hypocrisy would undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ministry and the life of the church. And I find it so interesting that the result of this was that now all of a sudden there was a fear of God. There was a reverence for the means of grace. There was a respect and an understanding of authority for God's word that was not there before. Because all of a sudden, as God has struck people dead who are being deceptive, trying to promote themselves within the covenant community, potentially as leaders, in a deceptive, dishonest way, the Lord has no patience for that, and he strikes them dead. I think about that in light of Reverend Gordon's sermon this morning. The disciples of John was never confused. He understood his mission. He understood that he came before Jesus Christ. He was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And part of the reason he was so effective is because there was no mission drift with John. John understood it was a ministry of repentance, and I'm pointing you to the one who can forgive your sins, Jesus Christ. One greater than I. There he is. So in John's eyes, he understands, I must be diminished, but John's disciples don't get this. And probably Jesus' disciples don't really understand his ministry either. And we struggle with the same things today in the life of the church. Ministers, one of the greatest temptations we face is self-promotion. And sometimes we forget, the ministry is not about the preacher. We're just a big voice, or a little voice, or medium voice. We're just a package. And the interesting thing is God typically works through weak vessels. God does not often choose the most noble or esteemed among us. Often he chooses very weak vessels. And that applies to ministers and applies to leadership in the church and even his people often. So the whole idea here is that Christ gets the glory. It's about Christ. It's not about the man, the voice. And therefore, I love the fact that as Satan seeks to undermine, oppose the ministry, the means of grace, God uses the very things that Satan is doing to actually strengthen and promote and make his ministry effective. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it amazing, though, that there is opposition? So often, I think, in our churches, what we really think of as an ideal situation is no opposition. If we're honest, we would just love peace and kumbaya, right? Happy, love, peace, that's what we like. No feathers getting ruffled, no opposition. That's what we want. We're Americans. Make it convenient. Opposition's inconvenient. But the ministry in Acts that we see that God is blessing, there's great opposition. But the opposition doesn't make the ministry ineffective. And that brings us to the third opposition, which brings us to chapter 6 here. And this is really fascinating. You know, I find it interesting that there's this conflict. And you would think the conflict would be with the young folk, but it's with the widows. I got to be careful because I get in a lot of trouble here. But the widows are fighting. Think about that. Of all the places you could have conflict in the life of the church, it's the widows. You have Hellenist widows, and you have Jewish widows. You know what Hellenist widows are? It's not widows going to hell. Hellenist widows are non-Jewish, Greek, but they're not necessarily all ethnic Greek, but they're non-Jewish. So I want you to think about this. You're in Jerusalem. It's a Jewish church by and large, but obviously even now the gospel is going beyond the conversion of just Jews, because now you have Hellenistic widows in the presence in this congregation, and you have Jewish widows, and the apostles are overwhelmed with the diaconal needs of the church. And they have diverted their attention from the ministry of prayer and the word to distributing food, serving tables. And if we're just going to be honest, most ministers, I know there's Reverend Donovan's, and he is not a normal preacher, just let me tell you, because he has like this, a gift of administration that's like crazy. But, you know, Reverend Gordon doesn't have that, you know, and I don't have it. And y'all know it, so I'm not even going to pretend otherwise. It's very few preachers that do have it. You know, most preachers are not good administrators. And so you can just imagine guys that are not very good administrators and they're administering the tables. No one, in this text here, no one ever says the charge has no validity to it. I suspect it was probably accurate that the Hellenistic widows are being overlooked, or there's some type of discrepancy in the distribution of the food. Now, I want to be careful here, but I really want to help you understand this tonight. And I think the only way to really do that is to contextualize. And I don't normally do this, but I want you to think about this. You're part of a church, and 80% of the church can trace their lineage to a particular country in Europe. Can you imagine this? Okay. I know it's hard, but bear with me. I think you can do this. So 80% of the church can trace its lineage to a particular country in Europe. 20% of the church can trace its lineage to a different continent. But in this church, the 80% are the poor folk, because the Jews are the ones that have been kicked out of the synagogue. And therefore, in the first century, the churches with money were all Gentile churches. They were not Jewish churches. And that's why offerings are being taken among the Gentile churches for the diaconal needs of the Jewish churches. So the income stream for this church largely is coming from Gentile converts. And now think about this. You have a majority of the income stream coming from Gentile converts, and yet that money supporting at least the care of widows, the Gentile widows are being overlooked. You want to talk about the possibility of church strife, conflict, and hard feelings. That is a recipe right there for a major church split. That is a recipe that is going to bring division, and Satan loves division. There's nothing he likes more than division. He loves to divide God's people. And so what we have here is the potential for great division and hard feelings. As you have an income stream coming from most likely non-Jewish converts, and the non-Jewish widows are being neglected. So, the apostles have an assembly meeting, and they explain the situation, that here's what's going on. For one, we're not very good administrators, and there's no sense of them saying the charge is not true, because it probably is. But here's the answer. Remove us from this, because we're really bad at it. But more importantly, it's an issue of priority. The priority for the apostolic ministry is prayer and the ministry of the word. Let us focus on what we're called to do. And I like the fact that in the Greek Bible here, the word referring to the ministry is the same Greek word, service, whether it be referring to the apostolic ministry, the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word, or the diaconal ministry. It's both service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the proposal here is that you ordain men who are responsible now for the mercy ministry, the physical ministry, the social ministry of the church. And these men need to be filled with the Spirit, because it's a spiritual ministry. It's a ministry. It's not unimportant. The same word is used. But there's still a difference in terms of a division of labor that we see in the ministry of the church, where we see now a special office. Now we don't have the apostolic office, but we still have the office of the ministry of the word. And I find this so fascinating, because I think in faithful churches, in churches that don't want to compromise, you know, in our context, Reverend Gordon and I, at least for the time being, are not going to end up arrested, most likely. And if we do, it's probably not going to be for preaching. It'd be for something else, maybe driving or something. But anyways, we're not being arrested for that. But what happens in the American church, in the Western church, is that ministers get involved in everything but prayer and, honestly, the ministry of the word. I did some research recently, and I came across a very interesting article that was based upon a study. And it caught my attention because it was what the title of it, I believe, was What Effective Ministers Do With Their Time. Caught my attention. I've still got it up on my computer. I'm probably going to print it out and give it to my own elders of their consistory. What Effective Ministers Do With Their Time. And you got to understand, this context here is for pastors who preach typically once a Lord's Day. And you know, the thing that really stuck out to me was this. Effective pastors, and of course, how do you define effective? Because that determines that, but it had to be churches that were growing, okay? Effective ministers spent 22 hours a week preparing one sermon. Ineffective ministers spent 4 hours a week preparing one sermon. And here's the one that really got me. Effective ministers limited 10 hours a week to pastoral care type stuff, and that included weddings, funerals, all that kind of stuff. Ineffective ministers were spending over 30 hours a week counseling, visitation, pastoral care. Isn't that the same issue going on in Acts? I mean, you can substitute distributing food to the widows for all kinds of other diaconal social needs in the life of the church. And the point of the apostles was, there have to be boundaries, there has to be a division of labor, there has to be priority. And I think that one of the greatest temptations for ministers today, and I've had so many people come to me and say, Pastor, how do you manage all the hats you got to wear? I throw them away. I don't wear agaba hats. I used to, you know. And I think, you know, particularly of a church like this in your context with having two ministers, one a minister of congregational life and a minister where the focus is the ministry of the word, primary preaching pastor, which is what we've done in Linden, by the way. That's very biblical. It's very biblical. Because the fact is, the diaconal ministry is important. There's nothing in the text that would support the idea that the diaconal ministry is not important. So this division of labor and ministering from a sense of boundary and priority, it actually protects the pulpit ministry and it protects the diaconal ministry of the church. Both. It's not one or the other, it's both. And if you have great diaconal ministry and you have a weak pulpit, you still have a weak church. Because ultimately, everything in terms of ministry has to flow from the Word. It has to flow from the pulpit ministry. Because the diaconal ministry, when it's done properly, why is it these men have to have the qualifications they have and have to be spiritual men? Because they don't just show up and give you a check or give you money. They minister to you also the Word. They're encouraging people. They're counseling people. They're helping people. But it's a very hands-on mercy ministry. You know, and I think one of the funnest ministries, honestly, I mean, if there was such a thing as reincarnation and I could come back, I would want to come back as a deacon. I just think it would be so much fun. There have been so many times in my own ministry I have thought, you know, you're out here in a dairy farmer or whatever, and he's a small farm, and his haystack burns down. You know how much fun it would be to watch the semi show up on the farm and the deacon's paid for a whole load of hay, and they're in tears, and they're wondering what's going to happen. All of a sudden, here comes salvation. I mean, that's just fun. That's awesome. Here's how I approach this. We have some pretty severe diaconal needs in our congregation. And I had a lady come up to me, and she was raised in the Canadian Reformed Church. This happened probably about 4 years ago. And she said, Pastor, I remember, and I don't remember all the particulars, but something happened to the father, and her mother was destitute. And she said, the church provided for my mother. And later on, she strayed. She was the prodigal child. And she came back to the Lord. And she said, you know, here I was living in the sewer. My life was misery, and I kept thinking about how that church cared for my mother and her children. And I knew the food we ate came from the church. I came home. And God used in my own life amazing deacons in the church that I grew up in. I've heard that story more than once. I've also heard the story how the ministry of the deacons was nothing but scrutiny. Scrutiny. And there's bitterness and there's anger. It's like we were in need and there was no assistance. There was no help. I would encourage deacons, when you are ministering to God's people, you can proceed on the basis of law and you can ask the question, are they worthy? If you go down that road, though, before you go down that road, I want you to stop and ask yourself, is that how Jesus relates to you? Does he relate to you on the basis of law, and are you worthy? And I'll tell you right now that a lot of diaconal needs, people end up in bad places because they make bad decisions. that shouldn't be a great surprise. And therefore, if you ask the question whether or not somebody's worthy, in the name of stewardship, you'll spend no money on diaconal needs. Unless somebody can just say some really unforeseen happened and we just ended up here, but no fault of our own. But that's not the ministry that's happened, that's taking place necessarily. And there's going to be times when you're going to get burned and people will take advantage of you and you learn, but you also say, you know, that's between them and God. And it's okay to err on the side of charity. It's okay. God is not broke. He's not broke. He has more money, and he can provide. And it's a ministry. And I think when we're involved in this kind of ministry, we have to recognize often it's messy, it's dirty, it's difficult, it's confusing. But the Lord brings it to us, and he ordains it. And he brings it to us for a purpose because he works in it. And one of the things that I always think about is how are the kids going to describe this ministry of the deacons 20 years from now? 20 years from now. How will the children describe the ministry of the deacons of this church? And how will the children of this church describe the ministry of Reverend Gordon in the pulpit? Will they remember this ministry of a man who was committed to prayer, was committed to this book, and had energy, enthusiasm for bearing witness to Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ? This last year, my oldest daughter, she was married 2 years ago. She was pregnant. She was a little concerned about the baby. She was at the very end of her pregnancy. Baby hadn't moved during the night. She was concerned. She went to see the midwife. The midwife found the heartbeat, went to the hospital, could induce her, thought we're going to come home that evening with new baby. Get to the hospital, no heartbeat. She gave birth. 7 pounds, 4.8 ounces. To this day, no medical explanation. Baby died before birth. You know, it's a traumatic thing to walk into a hospital room and to look at your daughter who's holding a perfect baby but dead. It's one of the most traumatic, heart-wrenching things I've ever experienced. And I have experienced the ministry of the deacons now from the other end. And two deacons showed up at the hospital to bring food as we were going through this. And they met me in the parking lot. And they wanted to drop the food off and have me take it in. I said, no, no, you guys are going to go in there and you're going to minister to my daughter. You're not going to just show up and drop off food. You're going to go in there and you're going to pray with them. And this one deacon was just literally almost shaking in his boots. But before it was all done, it was a great experience for the deacons. You know, the ministry's hard, whether it's pastoral ministry, diaconal ministry. But the deacons do have an opportunity to intersect people at very vulnerable, critical times in their lives. And you don't just show up and drop off food. If you do, you didn't do your job. It's a spiritual office. And when people are in a moment of need, you have an opportunity to make a great impact. And just your presence. All you got to do is just be there sometimes. Give a hug. Show you care. Just be there. Sometimes you can win just by showing up. Well, I want you to look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I'm going to read verse 6 first. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued. In the New King James, it says, then the word of God continued. You can make the case, because then refers to time, you can make the case that this is the first time that there was any impact upon the ministry of the church in Acts. And it wasn't due to intimidation or physical threats. It wasn't due to what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. But it had to do with ministers giving themselves to something that's legitimate, it's service, it's ministry, but it's not their priority in terms of what they were called to. And this is where we see deacons ordained and the division of labor to protect the pulpit ministry. And the result was the word of God spread. The disciples multiplied. And even priests, many priests, came to faith. That takes a lot of work with those priests because they're hard-headed buggers. You know, you got to go and really explain from the Old Testament how Christ is fulfilled. I mean, that takes a lot of work. But the apostles were committed to the ministry of the word. And what we see then is God blessing his church and his work through the program and the means that he's ordained by God. You know, there is so much pressure today on the church and a church like this for social justice kind of ministry. That's just remarketing the old social gospel. Don't be distracted from the spiritual calling of this church. There is a real mercy ministry of the church, but it's not for the transformation of the world. It's primarily to care for the needs within the covenant community. And you don't have to be bashful about that, and you don't have to be ashamed about that. If they call you a racist for doing that, so be it. The ministry has always been opposed. That's a good thing. If you're doing what you're called to do, there's going to be opposition. And the Lord blesses in the face of opposition, but remain faithful to your calling as a church. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is as a guest minister to come and to try to, in some weak way, to strengthen the ministry of this church, whether it be the pulpit ministry, whether it be the ministry of Reverend Donovan, or whether it be the ministry of the elders and the deacons of this congregation. But Lord, may they be diligent in the way that they give themselves to their priorities associated with the offices they hold. And Lord, there's the realization that none of these men in the offices they hold could conduct their ministry without the members of this congregation supporting the ministry. Through their prayers and through the meals that are given and the finances and the resources and everything involved, the cards and the support and just surrounding people who are hurting and caring for them and loving them and showing them in a tangible way the great privilege it is to belong to the body of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, in the midst of this wilderness pilgrimage, may we taste and see that you are good. And Lord, may you do so through your people, through the ministry from this pulpit, through the ministry of the elders and the deacons and the members of this congregation, the priesthood of all believers. Oh Lord, may we give ourselves, may we weep with those who weep, may we rejoice with those who rejoice. May we carry one another's burdens, may we support one another in prayer. Oh, may we love one another, and may we be peacemakers, and may we continue, Lord, to promote and be actively involved in the ministry of reconciliation. Protect this congregation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.